Paul the Apostle had written this epistle to the church in Ephesus, and he had taught them many doctrines as well as practical application as to how the Christian life should be lived. If you look back at chapter 1 and the verse 19, you will see that Paul spoke to them about Christ's power to save. If you look at verse 19, it says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" He reminded them of the truth of salvation and God's power in it in saving the soul. He went on to say, according to the working of his mighty power. Salvation is not something that is wrought by man or by the ideas or the opinions of the culture or whatever religious organization there is. It is by the mighty working of God's power. Paul went down, if you look down those verses, just when we're there, it speaks about how they are wrought in Christ in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It is very clear from the word of God that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that people are saved. Look at verse 21. It speaks about how he is above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Jesus Christ is the exalted Savior. He's one, as we prayed at the start, who is seated at the right hand of God. This is a wonderful Redeemer, a powerful, mighty Redeemer that is exalted above every name. And all things are under his feet. These are things which show us the greatness of his power. In verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So Paul mentions much truth there in regards to the power of God in salvation. He also speaks of the peace that the blood of Jesus Christ brings to the one who walks in newness of life. If you look at chapter 2 and the verse 14, we're just literally summarizing a few things that are spoken of throughout this book. In Luke or Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 14, he speaks of the peace that is brought between God and man. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." We know that when we're born into this world, sin separates us from God. There is division. We are strangers to God. We are enemies of God. But through Christ, that middle wall of partition is broken down. So Paul speaks of Christ's power. He speaks of his peace. He also speaks of Christ's purpose to grant grace towards them as Gentiles in chapter 3 in the verse 7. If you look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." And Paul was here defending how he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord in his grace was using him to reach them with the gospel. So he speaks of Christ's power and purpose and Christ's peace. They're also taught of gifts that were there for the church in chapter 3. You can read them in your own time as to how they should speak, how they should behave as God's people, how they should forgive one another by the putting on of the new man. In chapters 4 to 6, he gives direction for wives, for husbands, for children, how they are to obey their parents, children, how they are to obey those that have the rule over them, not to provoke even fathers, or not to provoke their children to wrath. Many things are taught here for God's people to take heed to and obey in their lives. But in chapter 6, he comes towards the end of the book, and he says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He taught them many things, but now he exhorts them to be strong in the Lord. And folks, in the days in which we live, in a culture where there are many ideas about what is right, many opinions about what is wrong, where we see great evil around us, where there are many who blatantly and obviously choose to rebel and disobey the truth of God's word, and seek to set laws which go against God's word. There is a great need for us as God's people to stand in this evil day, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I encourage you as a Christian to be strong in the Lord, to be strong as a Christian in your Saviour. As you labour in God's work, be strong in the Lord. As you fight for God's cause, be strong in the Lord. Rely on him, trust in him, depend upon him. Believe his promises. Take God's word as it is in truth, as you live for him in this dark and sinful world. And I believe Paul then practically helps us to understand how we are to do this as we live in this world. You might be thinking this morning, well, I'm finding it difficult. I'm struggling at work with the pressure where people are questioning me about the word of God. There could be a range of different examples that we could think about this morning, but you know who you are or what is going on. And you might be asking, well, how can I practically live out the truth of God's word? How can I practically live in this evil world? Well, Paul, I believe, used the armour of God to help them understand the practical implications of the truth. He says, put on the whole armour of God in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul puts out a call to put on this armour. Why is there a need to put on this armour? Well, we've already mentioned something of the culture. In verse 13, Paul says, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That shows us something, that even in Paul's generation, less than 2,000 years ago, there was an evil age. And still, right throughout these last days, there is an evil age. We live in times still in our generation where there is evil, where there are people who seek, as we said, to turn the truth of God's word into a lie. And in light of the culture in which we live, there is a need to be reminded of the truths to equip us in fighting against the evil of the age. We'll just point out the pieces of armor before we come to the helmet of salvation. One of the pieces was the belt, and it is known as the belt of truth. Having your loins girt about with truth. There's a practical application there in regards to the belt. The Roman soldier wore a belt, and it's said that a lot of the pieces of the other armour attached to that belt. And isn't it true that in our lives we must hold to the truth of God's word? We must hold to the truth. We must believe it, and we must obey it. You can think of the other things that are mentioned in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. It reminds us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not saved by our own works and by our own merits, or by the things that we do. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us when a sinner repents and believes on the Lord's name. You can think of the feet that is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. And there we see the practical implication of that, how we are to evangelize, how we are to reach out with the gospel. We are to take the word of God to various parts of the world and do what we can in our own local communities. We can think in verse 16 about taking the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Faith is a shield as we put our trust in the Lord and we believe the promises that are found in God's word. It is like a shield. There's a practical application as we think about that. You can think about the end of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and how in evangelism we are to preach the word of God, because we know that it is by the preaching of the word of God that men are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Practical ways to live out the Christian life. The armor of God. But what I want you to notice is one piece of armor, which I want you to remind you of some truths today, and it's found in verse 17. To take the helmet of salvation. To take the helmet of salvation. You can imagine a Roman soldier in olden days, 2,000 years ago, around that time, how they would have put on the helmet to protect their mind, to protect their head. A soldier could take a blow to the arm or the limb, another limb, maybe a foot or an ankle or the leg. But if they got a blow to the head, it could be the end of their battle. They may be of no use in their army and in their battle in which they're fighting in. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the Christian. We'll talk about this in a moment or two, how our mind must be guarded. The thoughts that we have must be guarded. We'll talk about that, as I said, in a moment or two. But the Christian is to put on the helmet of salvation. And when we think about this helmet of salvation, it reminds us of three great truths that I just want to present to you this day. The first thing is this, that the helmet of salvation reminds us that we are released from our guilt and the consequence of sin. We're released from our guilt, being judged and condemned, and released from being facing the consequence for our sin. If you look back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, you will see that the Ephesians were people who once walked according to the course of this world. In verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You'll see at the end of verse 2 that they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You can see their course, their path that they took before they were saved, before they knew the Lord, before they were made ready for heaven, before they had those truths applied to their very heart. Those things that we mentioned right at the start about Christ's power in saving their soul, the peace that he brings, the purpose that he had in saving them, to grant them grace. All of those things, they walked according to the course of this world. You can notice their course and their path and their captain that we've just read there, the prince of the power of the air. There was a time before they were saved when they used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They were slaves to the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They were deceived by the god of this world. Their minds and their hearts were blinded. You can see also, thirdly, their corrupt nature that they had before they were saved. In verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. These were people who were ordinary sinners like ourselves, born into this world in sin, shapen in iniquity, walking according to the course of this world, deceived by the devil, and following the ways of the world and fulfilling their own lusts of the flesh, living for themselves, living for self, not living to glorify God in their bodies. And they were by nature the children of wrath, without the Lord's mercy, without the Lord's power in saving their soul, without the Lord granting them peace by the sacrifice which he made on the cross, without the Lord granting them grace, they would be facing an eternity in hell. But whenever we read the word of God, we see that there is great truth that reminds us as God's people that we who are saved, like those that Paul is writing to in the times of the Ephesians, we too, many of us, those of us who are saved, have been released from that guilt. The law of God condemns us. The law of God shows us our sin. It shows us ourselves as we are. And it shows us something of God's greatness, something of God's holiness. God's commandments show us the high standard of God, but it shows us how far below the standard of God that we fall. So therefore we're guilty. But in the gospel, We learn that we have been delivered from that. We have been delivered from sin. We are no longer held guilty in the eyes of God, but we have been redeemed, not by silver and gold or anything that's of any precious value in regards to earthly things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 2 in Ephesians in the verse 13, we read that Paul says to the Ephesians, "But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Isn't that a wonderful thing that in Jesus Christ our guilt of sin has been taken away? Yes, still sinners, but saved by God's mercy. I want to show you a picture of what God does in the life of the sinner. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, just for a moment before we move on, to Matthew chapter 18, we read of the parable of the servant who was forgiven of his sin. And if you read the whole parable in your own time, the Lord was teaching the importance of forgiving others that transgress or rebel against us. And how this servant who was forgiven, he went out to his fellow servant and he wouldn't owe him or forgive him for something that he owed, which was far less than what he owed himself. But you read it in your own time. But just for a moment, look at Matthew chapter 18 and the verse 24 or 23. Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven, it's likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents was an enormous amount of money. Somebody worked out that it would take over 200,000 years to earn this sort of money in the days of Christ. And so the Lord is teaching here that this man was in great debt. This man was in great need, as we'll see, of being shown mercy and basically having the slate wiped clean. But verse 25 says, For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all they had, and payment to be made." This is a verse that shows us in this parable the consequence that this man was going to face. Everything was going to be taken away from him. His own family, everything that he had, to pay something back of the debt that he owed to his Lord. And that reminds us of something. We're in great sin when we're born into this world. We're going to face great consequences if our sin is not dealt with. But look at verse 26. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." But look at verse 27. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." There's many like this man in verse 26 that think if that they can pay back the debt, that there's some way that they can get it sorted. There's people who think that they can get back to God their own way and have their sins dealt with by coming some other way. But you know what? For this man, his only hope was the Lord being moved with compassion and loosing him or releasing him from the debt and forgiving him the debt. And that is a great picture, I believe, at the start of that parable of what God does with his people. Those who are unsaved, who turn in repentance and faith and put their trust in the Lord, who know and understand something of their guilt of sin, they're aware that they're going to face eternal consequences in hell, and they see that the Lord offers mercy and offers peace on the grounds of what he's done by the shedding of his own blood. Folks, this reminds us of our standing in Jesus Christ, the helmet of salvation, the salvation that we have experienced in coming and putting our trust in the Lord. It is full salvation. It is complete salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost, that is, completely, them that come unto God by him. Always remember that, if you're a child of God, that the Lord is one who has saved you if you have come and trusted in Him. So we thought firstly about the consequences that we have been rescued from and the guilt that we have been rescued from. But notice here as well the reassurance of the certain hope that we have in Christ. The reassurance of the certain hope. When I was thinking of this week, I was thinking the other night, I can't help but say something about the assurance that we have when we come to Christ. There's many people, we were mentioning there about the helmet protecting the head, the mind and the brain. There's many people in the Christian life who suffer doubts and fears about whether they're saved or not. There's many people, whether they've been evangelists, whether they've been preachers, whether there's been other Christians who are living their lives day by day, who have had doubts and fears about whether they're saved or not. And I want to remind you today, and Paul is one who reminded the church at Ephesus and other churches, God's people in general, reminding them of the certain hope that they have as a result of being saved. And I want to remind you of something of that. We could preach many messages on this, but we're just taking one small point just to say something of this. Because when I was growing up, and there's probably people here that can identify and say the same thing, I remember times when I had doubts about whether I was saved, and I thought I had to pray again, and I thought I had to do this and do that, and I wasn't sure if I was saved. But the Word of God offers us certain hope. Whenever Paul was speaking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the verse 8, he spoke of the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 8, Paul said, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Now today the word hope is used in a flimsy way. There's people that might say through the week, well, I hope to do something in the week. I hope to maybe do so much today in my workplace. I hope to get this done. It's not something that might absolutely happen. It's something that we're hoping to maybe do. But whenever Paul is speaking here, he says about the helmet of salvation. He speaks of it as the hope of salvation. And it's not a hope that we would speak of today. It's a certain hope. It carries with it a great weight, with great assurance. Something that will come to pass. What is he speaking about? Well, you can read it in your own time in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's speaking about the coming of the Lord. The circumstances surrounding those events. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he speaks of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. The circumstances will be, in verse 3, there will be peace and there will be safety. People will be happy. People will be content in their sin. And then the Lord shall return. And he reminds the Christians here that they who are of the day, they are not to sleep as do others, but to watch in verse 6 and be sober. And he reminds them of this certain hope that is ahead. And I want to encourage you this morning that maybe if you have doubts, fears about your salvation, that this is a hope that is certain. Your salvation has secured your soul for eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3 speaks of a lively hope. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope. It's not something that's dead. It's not something that was in the past. This is a truth that still stands right down throughout the ages. And there's three things I want to leave with you that you can think about to weigh up your life and weigh up your heart as to where you stand even with the Lord. But to give assurance to those who are perhaps doubting their faith. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 with me to do this. Because in 1 John chapter 5, we read of things that John writes to give assurance in regards to the things that we were just speaking about salvation. First of all, a love for Christ. A love for Christ. Do you have a love for Jesus Christ? Look at chapter 5 of 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 1. John writes, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. If you love God, you will love Jesus Christ also. If you believe on him, you are one who is born of God. Do you believe he is the Son of God? Do you have a love for what he has done for you and for him himself as a person? I'm not asking you, do you have a perfect love for him? Because we feel him day and daily, but still a joy and a thrill that through him your sins have been paid for and there is no other way possible to be saved. Do you believe that he is the only way? Now the devils, they believe and they tremble. We're not talking about just believing there is a God. There's many young people that we try to reach out to in the work in which we do, or people that we meet on the streets when doing outreach, and they say, well, I believe there's a God. But that's not what John is saying. He's saying, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, do you believe that he is the one that is promised after the fall to Adam and Eve? The one who had bruised the head of Satan? Do you believe that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies which are found in the Old Testament scriptures? And do you depend upon him for your salvation? Do you desire to fellowship with him, talk with him, hear from him by reading his word? That's the first thing. Do you have a love for Christ? Secondly, look and think about how we ought to have a love for Christians. The one who's saved is one who will have a love for God's people. Look at verse 2 of 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. But the general principles, the commands in God's word, we'll talk about them in a moment. It's easier, maybe for some, to get on with people, other people, outside of Christian fellowship, outside in the world. There's people who find themselves more comfortable spending time with those that do not live according to God's word. And I ask even some young people this afternoon and some children, I just ask you, are you more comfortable talking with other people who have no time for God's word? Have you a greater love to be with people? And this is by way of application to help you think in your mind about where you are with the Lord. Have you a greater love to behave like the rest of the world? Are you more comfortable speaking with people about the things of this world and spending time with those types of people and having a love to be with other Christians? There's a challenge for us to look at our lives. There will be a love for God's people. There'll be a love to get into the house of God. There'll be a love to fellowship with Christians. There'll be a love to be friendly and communicate with people who are followers of the Lord. I'm not saying we cut ourselves off and we don't work with people who are unsaved. Of course we do, and work in our neighborhoods. We do things together. But I'm saying, is there a love for others in the Lord's work? Is there a love for God's people? 1 John 2 in the verse 9. Tells us in that verse, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If you look at 1 John 3 and verse 14, John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So there's a great emphasis put on here about loving Christ, loving Christians, and thirdly, loving the commands of God. If you look at 1 John 5 again, we read in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The Bible reminds us here that the Christian is one who will want to obey the word of God, not obeying them to have salvation, not obeying them to come into a right standing with God and to find peace with God, but obeying them in response to what God has done in the heart and the soul. I ask you this question, do you have a love to obediently live out the word of God? As you live your life day by day, I'm not asking you to carry a massive Bible with you in front of everybody for all to see. I'm asking you that in your mind, as you live your life, is the question governing your mind, what does the Lord say about this situation? What does the Lord want me to do in this circumstance? What would the Lord have me to do when I'm faced with this trial and this situation. That's what I'm asking you. Is that the thought that comes into your mind? If you're living your life day by day and you've no regard for doing what the Lord wants and you love to just follow after the ways of the Lord, I would say that's a clear sign that you're an individual who's either not saved or you're not walking right with the Lord. You're either not saved or you're backslidden and you've fallen away in some way from the truth of God's word. Look at your life and weigh up your love for Christ, your love for God's people, and your love to obey the commands of God. 1 John 5 and verse 13 to 15, John concludes by saying in verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Why did Paul or John just remind the people of God of these truths? That they might know that they have eternal life. That's what John's saying there in that verse. And he says that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. John's reminding them of these truths, and he's saying that I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Notice lastly, before we move on to the last point, and the last point will be very brief, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verse 27. And I trust that God uses this word to assure you of your salvation. If you're doubting, maybe you're not doubting now, but you may doubt in the future at some point. There's always times where we go through those situations where we doubt. Look at John 10 and the verse 27. I'm just reminding you of the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The Lord knows who you are. The Lord knows you are one of his children if you have believed on his name, reminding you of those things in 1 John 5. And he goes on to say, "I give unto them eternal life." That's a promise. That's a truth. Again, that's not something that's flimsy or something hopeful the way in which we use it today. This is a certain hope. He gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's another promise. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." There's not one in this world that can take away the salvation that you have experienced. "My Father," in verse 29, "my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Those are wonderful things to remind yourselves of. Wonderful truths and verses to remind ourselves of when we go through those times of doubts. The last point is this. When we think about the helmet of salvation, the last point is this. We can think about how we are redeemed to serve the Savior. The soldier put on the helmet to go into battle. And as we think about Paul's use of the helmet and applying it in the sense where of salvation, as we go into battle, we are to put on, as it were, the helmet, that we might be protected as we go forward in battling for the Lord. And there's just three very quick things I want to leave with you as we think about serving the Lord. There needs to be devotion. There needs to be dedication. If a soldier went out into battle and just decided to turn around when it got too tough for him, he'd be letting his other friends down. He'd be letting his other comrades down. And he wouldn't do or be of much use to the rest of those he was fighting with. And you know, as God's people, we need to be devoted. Joshua was able to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He was one who was setting himself apart for the service of the Lord and was willing to serve the Lord with his whole heart, a faithful relying upon and devotion to the Lord. I encourage you to set yourself to pray, to make yourself available even to the work of God in evangelistic efforts, perhaps in your local area, to pray for evangelism further afield, to be devoted in the work of God behind the scenes or at the forefront, to serve, being willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me, use me and take me, that I might be a channel of blessing. We must be devoted. Is our devotion to the Lord, to His work and to His cause. Not all can get out to everything. Not every one of us can do everything that there is to do. But we can all do something. Having the mind and heart and desire to serve the Lord. There needs to be, secondly, diligence. Not lazy. Serving the Lord with gladness. Not slothful. But serving the Lord with diligence. We're no longer slaves to the devil anymore. We're now slaves and servants of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel was reminding the people of God that they would be in favor with the Lord if they feared. In verse 24, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, if they only feared the Lord and served Him in truth with all their heart. And there's a call for us all today to fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. Not to be lazy, not to do it haphazardly, not to do it just when it suits us, but to be prepared to step up when the call is issued to serve God and be willing to help in the work of God. The last thing there is needed is discernment. As a soldier goes forward in the battle, there is discernment needed. They have gone through training. They, on the battlefield, have to put that training into practice. And whenever we think of the Christian, there's a need for us, of course, to read God's word. And in the battle, there's a need for us to have discernment as we go forward. Going forth as harmless as doves, as wise as serpents. Understanding that we do live in an evil age, as we said just at the beginning. And reminding ourselves that we are to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need discernment in the work of God. There's many who perhaps don't have discernment and they pull on and do certain things outside of God's will, thinking that they'll get God's work done in the way that they think. There's discernment needed. And as we go forward, whether it's helping in the local efforts of the church or whether it's in our own lives as we live for the Lord day by day in the places that we live, there needs to be discernment. Discernment in how to reach people. Discernment in how to witness to people. Those are things that we ought to keep in mind. But let us remind ourselves of these truths that we've heard today. The helmet of salvation. It reminds us that we have been rescued from our condemnation, from our guilt, and from the consequence of sin. It reminds us of the assurance that we have in Christ. And we're to put on that helmet, that our minds would be guarded, that our thoughts would be guarded and centered upon the Word of God, that we would not doubt and fear what the Word of God says. And thirdly, that we are redeemed to serve, to go into battle with the helmet on, ready and equipped to serve the Savior.